Grab your Bible. Let's stand together. We're going to be in Luke 17 today. Man, am I glad you're here. As I was praying over the messages to start 2000, I want to clarify, we are going to get back to our series on the family. This next month, of course, is our stewardship month. And every Sunday during our month of February, we're going to have an emphasis. Next Sunday is the stewardship of our finances. It's not going to be a sermon. Sermons preached at you to get you to give more money, but rather going to be teaching and preaching about our job as a steward. The next Sunday, we're going to be preaching right after the marriage conference. That Sunday, our theme is the stewardship of our faith. I have a whole lot more that I'm responsible for than just my money. I also need to understand my faith is something I need to be a good steward of. Then, of course, the following Sunday is our missions conference. That Sunday is the stewardship of Faith Promise Missions. And then the final Sunday of the month, we're going to return to the family. We're going to have a series, go back to our series on the family, but that Sunday is going to be the stewardship of our families. I think maybe our most important stewardship, Brother John, is the stewardship of our families. God has done a whole lot more than give you money to live. He's given you a family. And we're going to give an account for what we've done with our families. So I hope you'll be a part of all that. But today, as we are dealing still with the theme of magnify him, I want you to look at verse 26. Luke chapter 17, a very famous passage of Scripture. And I begin to read. Stay with me. I'm going to ask you to read a couple of statements with me. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, the Bible said, if you want to know what the signs of the Lord's coming are, it's going to be much like it was in the days of Noah. Verse 27 says, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came. Read the next statement with me this morning, church. It's heavy, but it's serious. Together and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. So not only is it going to be when Jesus comes back like it was in the days of Noah. The Bible also teaches here, Jesus is the one speaking here, that it's also going to be like it was in the days of Lot. Notice what the Bible says. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Read it with me together. And what happened? Destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day, look at it now, when the Son of Man is revealed. I've called this morning's message, The Redeemer's Return. Brother Money, when I was a little boy, I heard more preaching growing up in a fundamental Baptist world on these three things than any other thing. I mean, you didn't sit in a Baptist church pew for very long that you didn't hear a sermon about the Word of God, about its authority, its authenticity, its inspiration. You weren't very long in a Baptist church that you didn't hear a sermon on the blood of Jesus Christ being the only way to get your sin and my sin washed away. And you didn't sit very long in a Baptist church without hearing a sermon preached on the second coming of Jesus Christ. We used to call that little trio the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. Notice what Jesus said. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Look at verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Y'all remember what she did in Genesis 19? When God was pouring out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, what did she do? She looked back. The Bible still says, Brother Ken, in Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. For the last three or four Sundays, I've been preaching on the theme of this year, magnify him. We learned for two Sundays, before you magnify something, you got to know something about it. But this morning I'm on subject, but I want to veer a little different direction. I want to do more than just talk about the subject of magnification. I want to also talk this morning about the subject of motivation. You pray with me, and we're going to jump right into the message. Father God, we love you. Lord, we don't love you enough, but we do love you. You've been so good to us. So Brother Bob opened the service in reminding us. None of us can really calculate why you've loved us and been so good to us. Lord, it's just because of grace. It's just because of mercy. There is no other explanation. I'm thankful that you love us. And Lord, I pray this morning is somehow, some way, there's no way in a great crowd like this that I could know every burden, every heartache, every distraction, every valley, every difficulty. But I know this, I know that you do. And so, Spirit of God, I ask that you do spiritual surgery on every heart and life in this room today. Lord, wake us up. Lord, stir us up. Lord, fire us up this morning. I don't want to be lethargic. I don't want to be that Laodicean church that was neither cold nor hot. Dear God, I'm asking that you'd set a fire in my soul. Lord, I want to be bolder as a witness. Lord, I want to be more careful as a Christian. Lord, I want to be more sensitive as a brother in the Lord. Lord, I'm asking today that all of us would have a reality check as we talk for a few minutes about this great matter of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, move in our midst, we ask and pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. There are several great motivators in the Christian life. I believe probably the most stirring one that I think of often is the day of judgment. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the Bible says, the judgment. If that doesn't concern you, my friend, you're not paying attention. You understand one day every single one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we're saved, thank God the judgment won't end in hell. But the Bible says we will, every one of us, give an account for what we did in this life, whether it was good, whether it was evil. Listen, my friend, no one's going to escape the judgment day. But there's another great motivator, and boy, this one's profound, and that is the love of Christ. I think of that great verse in 2 Corinthians. The Bible says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constraineth means to constrict. It means to confine. It's sort of like putting your thumb on the end of a garden hose. The reason you put your thumb over the water is you're trying to constrict it so that there's more force, there's more power coming out. You know what the love of Christ is designed to do? Besides draw us to him and choose him as Savior, it's to make your life and my life more impactful, more profound. Listen, love is the greatest motivator you'll ever come across. A devotion is far more powerful than just doing your duty. Listen, I don't know about you this morning, but I want the love of Christ to motivate me. But there's a third great motivator in mine, is this one, a powerful one. The Bible says in Revelation 21, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, listen, friend, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Listen, my friend, there is a lake of fire, and every man, woman, boy, or girl that leaves this earth, my friend, they either end up in heaven or they end up in the fires of hell. I don't think we even comprehend the absolute horror and terror of the lake of fire. If you're not motivated by nothing else this morning, I pray you would be motivated by the reality of hell. Every loved one you've got that's died is either in heaven or they are in hell. And whether they were sincere or not has no bearing upon their destination. You either accept Christ or you reject Christ. You're either lost or you are saved. You either belong to God or, my friend, you're a child of the devil. There is no other, there is no middle ground. There's no neutrality at the cross. What a motivator. But I want to zero in this morning on the fourth great motivator. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised me, he promised you, John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Who's happy this morning that we have that promise in the Word of God? Would you let me for just a little while this morning deal with this great motivator of our Redeemer's return? Now, I could get deep, but I'm not going to try to be deep this morning, but I want to just lay this out. There are four basic schools of thought regarding the return of Christ and the end of times, the subject of which we call eschatology. One train of thought or one belief is that Jesus will come back, that a trumpet will sound, that a shout will come out across a world, and all those that are saved will be raptured out of this world before the beginning of the great tribulation period. That position, that school of thought is called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Another belief that's especially in the last few years more common is what is called the mid-tribulation rapture of the church. This is the idea that we're going to be here, we who are saved, through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. But then the Bible talks about the last 3.5 years of that hour we call the tribulation will be darker than anything that can be imagined. As horrific as the first 3.5 years are, the last 3.5 years are going to pale in comparison. Hey, listen, my friend, some believe that we're going to go through half of the tribulation. Thus, it's called the mid-tribulation rapture of the church. There are some who believe in another position that's called the post-tribulation rapture of the church. Those that believe this would argue that they do believe in the rapture. They do believe in the second coming of Christ. They just do not believe we are going to escape the tribulation. And then there's another school of thought that is called amillennialism. Now, this particular belief believes that Jesus isn't coming back. There will be no millennial reign of Christ. And the millennium that's coming, the time of utopia, is actually going to be ushered in by man. Man's just going to get gooder and gooder. Man's going to get better and better. Y'all have noticed that's working real good, isn't it? Honestly, that's what the Bill Gates of this world believe. That's what the folks that just met the last week in Davos, Switzerland, the World Economic Forum, Strauss, and all of those people, that's what they believe, that man's going to usher in a millennial reign. You say, well, where do we stand, preacher? I don't know where you stand. I'll tell you where I stand. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But I don't want to argue with you about that today. The purpose of this message is not to debate or argue the exact timing of the Redeemer's return, but rather the simple truth of the Redeemer's return. This much I know for sure this morning, Jesus is coming again. The Bible says so much about it. Revelation 1 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 1:7. The Bible says in Titus 2:13, this is what we're to be doing, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, Romans 9:28 says, so Christ was once suffered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jude warns in Jude 1:14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. That means the raptured saints. Listen, at the conclusion of the tribulation, he says, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. It doesn't say it there, but in another place in the Bible, that we're going to be riding on white horses following Jesus. We're going to show up at the Battle of Armageddon, and buddy, is it going to be a bloodbath? We all know 1 Thessalonians 4, it might be the most famous rapture passage in the Bible. But I would not have you to be ignorant, verse 13, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Miss Hassel, he's bringing your granddaughter back, and he ain't going to use a wheelchair. Amen. The Bible says in the next very verse, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, amen, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I love the next words. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. No one can predict it. No one knows the day or the hour, but friend, it's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, verse 52, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, the Bible says. Matthew 24 says this, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Jesus promised in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly. Listen, my friend, the Redeemer's return is not just a fearful thought. It's also an encouraging thought. 1 John 3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Would you let me take you on a quick journey this morning? I'm hurrying to the finish line. Chicken is awaiting. Amen. In our text this morning in Luke 17, turn there if you're still not there. Several truths are highlighted regarding our Redeemer's return. Maybe these are signs, maybe these are evidence. But nonetheless, they're black and they're white and they're clear. Look again, if you will, at verse 26. I'll start here. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. I'm going to skip verse 27. Look down, if you will, at verse number 28. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot. Now, don't miss this. As he likens our day to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, something very unique stands out in our text. There's no mentions of wars or rumors of wars. There's no mentions of earthquakes. There's no mentions of famine. There's no mention of the great catastrophic events of nations fighting with nations that we commonly refer to as the signs of the times. This is so much more serious. Look what he says about the days of Noah. That will be true of our days. Verse 27, they did eat. They drank. And they married wives. And they were given in marriage. You say, what in the world's wrong with any of that, preacher? Not a thing. But catch the mundane. Catch the callousness. The commonness. I mean, if we heard a nuclear bomb went off somewhere in the world today, I'm afraid, Brother Kim, what we'd actually be doing is we'd say, I hope I T-bowed the playoff game so I don't miss it when I'm bowling. So how do you know I did that? Because I did it too. Look what he says about the days of Lot. He says they did eat and drank and bought and sold and planted and builded. Let me give you my first thought this morning. He is teaching us in this profound passage that when the Redeemer returns, no one will be looking up. No one will be looking up. But simply living in the present. I know that doesn't sound very profound. That doesn't quite capture you, but I'm going to tell you, that's so sobering to me. You know what? We are admonished in James 5:8. The Bible says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Listen to Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your hearts, for your redemption draweth nigh. How many of you, my friend, notice we read that in our Bible reading this morning? Are you hearing me this morning? Jesus is coming again, and we're supposed to be looking up. We're supposed to be thinking and planning and making preparations. But just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Lot, when Jesus comes back, nobody will be looking up. Listen to what God said in Leviticus 26. I am the Lord your God. Listen. I have broken the bands of your yoke. Listen. And made you to go upright. You ever thought about this? For the Bible, in the animal world, almost all creatures in the animal world have four limbs that they use to walk with. They don't have hands. They have paws, hooves. Are y'all listening? God designed them. Their frame, their architecture, their DNA was designed to look down to the globe for their sustenance. He didn't make you that way. He made you what's called a biped. We have two feet, two limbs that touch the ground, and two hands that can reach up. You know why? He did not design us, Brother Ken, to look down to the globe for our sustenance. He designed you and I to look up, my friend, to the God of heaven for our sustenance. We were made exactly opposite than the animal world. We were made to look up. And you know what the dirty, rotten devil's done? He's mastered the art of turning you and I back into animals. Evolution's a whole lot bigger than just biology. It's theology. If the professor can convince you you're just another member of the animal kingdom, then you can just keep looking down. You know what our text illustrates this morning? That when Jesus comes back, when the Redeemer returns, nobody is going to be looking up. I hope this doesn't offend nobody, but complacency is death. When a marriage gets, you know why we're having a marriage conference in 2 weeks? Because we want to straighten you out, right? That's not what we want to do. None of us feel qualified to straighten anybody else out. You know why we're having a marriage conference? To help you not be complacent with your spouse. Some of you guys that haven't taken your wife out on a fancy meal for Valentine's, we're going to have one. It's a cheap Valentine's banquet, and it's going to have a bunch of extra goodies with it. Called some teaching and preaching on marriage. Be there. Miss Betty, you got stuff to register this morning, don't you? Go by, give Miss Betty your money and get registered. If your wife says, are we going? Said, you betcha, baby, because I want you to have the best. Don't you dare. Hey, listen, I'm going to pick on you guys. Don't you dare tell your wife we ain't going, because that really communicates to her, I ain't worth it. You think you're a wonderful husband and you can't improve. I know that ain't true because I've talked to her. I'm just kidding. Hey, I'm telling you something. I don't want to be complacent, Brother Byron, in any area of my life. So it's so big about being complacent, preacher. It is a blight that saps our energy. It dulls our attitude. It causes a drain on the brain. When you are complacent, you're just cruising through life. Living in your comfort zone, as I've often said, and it's not even comfortable. It's just what you're doing. Ain't never done it no different. Always done this. That's the way we always been. Can I give you a couple thoughts this morning about complacency? There's two symptoms of complacency. The first one is this: a satisfaction with things as they are. When I came as your pastor, I certainly wasn't trying to offend anybody. While I cherish the great heritage of this church, if all you want me to do is come and just celebrate the past, you picked the wrong guy. While I'm going to always honor our church's heritage, I came to get us to the next level, not to say we've already arrived there. We don't need to grow anymore. We don't need any more progress. We don't need any more prodding. No, listen, my friend, you and I need prodding every single day we live.
That's right, for sure.
Death begins the minute you stop. First symptom of complacency is satisfaction with things as they are. But listen to the second symptom: is a rejection of things as they might be. What's wrong with us? That's the wrong question. Here's the question: what could we be? What is our potential? How good of a teacher could I be? How good of a husband could I be? How good of a parent could I be? And the answer is, we can always get better. Complacency makes people fear the unknown. You know why most people are afraid of the word change? Is because change is different. Change is not what we're used to. Listen, complacency will make you mistrust the untried. I love what David said. When Saul offered him his armor, David said, I can't go with these. I've not proved them yet. You know what David said? He said, I'm not staying home. I'm going to get in a fight. But he said, I'm going to use the weapons that I've gotten good at. I'm not going to use your armor. By the way, you know why he didn't use his armor? Because that armor was Saul's armor. Shame on us if all we think we're doing is building armor for other people and giving. Listen, if you got armor, you need to use it yourself. Complacency will make you abhor the new. Here's what I've discovered, Brother Brian. Like water, complacent people follow the easiest path. I hope this doesn't hurt your feelings, but it's always downhill. I don't want to go downhill. My Bible says, listen, my friend, the songwriter said it clear. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Listen, my friend, I want to grow. The Bible says again and again, grow, grow, grow. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in His grace. Listen, my friend, God doesn't want you and I complacent. But see, people who are complacent draw false strength from looking back, Brother Billy, and looking down. I don't know if you've ever read the story, or I think there was even a movie made about it. I never saw the movie, but in 1845, two ships set out from England. The leading ship had on it Admiral Franklin. They called it the Franklin Expedition. They were going to come to the New World with this novel idea. They wanted to find a passageway to the Far East. But rather than going around the very bottom of the Americas, or the very bottom of Africa, those tremendously long journeys, they wanted to find something, the elusive Northwest Passage. They wanted to go north above the Americas and try to find a shortcut to the Far East. The leader of this expedition, his picture's in the frame, Franklin. The passage would take them through what we call the Arctic Ocean. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. Every time I've studied and read this, I'm just fascinated. The crew loaded their two sailing ships with a whole lot of things that they would never need. A 1,200-volume library was with them. Fine china, crystal goblets, sterling silverware, Brother Christian, for each officer with his initials engraved on it. Amazingly, each ship only took a 12-day supply of coal for their auxiliary engines, assuming they would not hit resistance in the ice or have very many days without a strong wind to power their sails. But as almost every Arctic explorer eventually finds out, they got trapped in pack ice in a vast frozen plain. Right in the middle of it, Franklin dies. And all of his men, sort of each man to himself, you know, the book of Judges philosophy, every man did that which was right in his own eye. They decided to break up into little small groups, and every group tried to make their way to civilization. Not a single man survived the Franklin expedition. Matter of fact, this past year is a big thing on National Geographic. Arctic explorers found the ships and sent down submersibles, submarines, and boy, it's amazing because of the frigid waters how intact they still are. That's actually a coffin of one of the Franklin Expedition sailors that was found. This is amazing. This particular spot, they found this. I'm fascinated by this. When rescuers found the bodies, they discovered a sled filled with table silverware. These men are in the Arctic trying to save their lives. And what they'd actually done, they'd contributed to their own demise by all the unnecessary baggage that they traveled with. And we all sit here today and say, what a bunch of numbskulls. Be careful being too hard on those men. Don't many of us do the exact same thing on our life's journey? I mean, evil thoughts that hinder us, we never get rid of. We just keep them year after year. Bad habits that drag us down. Grudges that we won't let go. Lusts that we never are satisfied. Temporal possessions that blind us to eternal things. I wonder how many of us this morning are carrying baggage around that all it's doing is keeping us from looking up. I got some sobering news this morning, friend. Jesus is coming again. And we must keep out of our lives anything that would crowd Christ out of our hearts, blind us to our need to keep looking up. If your Bible's still open, look with me at verse 31. Not only when the Redeemer returns will many, many will be looking down. No one, the Bible says, will be looking up. The Bible also says, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Read that little three-word verse with me, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Not only when the Redeemer returns will no one be looking up, but can I say, secondly, when the Redeemer returns, Jesus is teaching us this morning, some will be looking back. Genesis 19:17, her husband comes and tells Miss Lot, we've been commanded by God when he pours out wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, as we flee, we are commanded not to look back. And every one of us know, verse 26 of Genesis 19, it says, but his wife looked back. And y'all know what happened. The Bible says she became a pillar of salt. You say, preacher, why in the world would Mrs. Lot look back when she was commanded not to? For the same reason you and I look back. She had a lot of stuff there. She had a lot of friendships there. She had a lot of affection connected to that place. If I can say it this way, she had more invested there than she did where she was going. Brother Roloff used to say this, don't plant your roots too deep where you are. Plant your roots where you're going. Can I ask you a very simple question this morning? Are you living in and longing for the past? I'm sure most would say no, but listen. The apostle said, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, notice he calls it one action, forgetting those things which are behind, secondly, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, and thirdly, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is such a natural human tendency. It's in all of us to look back. I mean, news magazines will have the year in pictures. Sports Illustrated will have a whole issue. The year in sports. We have history books, yearbooks, photo albums, home movies, memories that allow us to look back. There can be great value in looking back. We look back to learn. We look back to affirm the places and faces, the circumstances from which we've all come. We cherish our heritage, especially in a church like this. But while there is some value in looking back, you do understand, don't you, my friend, there is also grave danger in looking back. You see, what could be the danger, preacher? Becoming a prisoner of the past. If every conversation you have in the religious world starts with, I used to. I used to work the bus route. I used to sing in the choir. I used to teach Sunday school. I used to. You understand what you're saying? I stopped living a while ago. All I've got is memories. I'm not making any new ones. I'm just... If we're not careful, we get enslaved to the mistakes and the sins of others when we look back. But if you keep looking back, all you're going to remember is the hurts, the heartaches. And there's another extreme. Brother David, not only do many look back and relive all the pain of their past, some look back and idolize and eulogize to the point of idolatry of things that happened in the past that weren't quite as good as we remember. Oh, for the good old days. Remember, you mean before the elder? Oh, for the good old days, you mean before running water? Oh, for the good old days, you mean before indoor plumbing? That may have been okay in North Carolina. That wasn't okay in Northern Michigan. The outhouse was a cold place to go at 3 o'clock in the morning. Amen. Hey, there's a lot about the past I'm thankful for. But listen, I'm not just reading history, Brother Byron. I'm trying to make some history. Listen to what David Seaman said. He said, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that two major causes of most emotional problems among Christians are these. He said, first of all, the failure to understand, to receive and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. He said, and the second failure is to fail to give out the unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace that God has given to you, to other people. See, everything you've been through isn't so you can moan and complain about it. It's so you can tell the world how God's grace brought you safe thus far and how His grace will lead you home. Everything I've been through is simply evidence that God can get you through it too. See, in a few months when Miss Brandy's back in church, she is going to be a walking billboard that your complaining is absolutely unacceptable. She's preaching a sermon right now to us. Because every interaction I'm having, I know she's having some tough days, Brother William, but all I'm seeing is a Christian on display is what I'm seeing. And some of us had a rough week this week, and we didn't have one-tenth of what Miss Brandy's facing happen to us. Miss Michelle told me her dog died this week. Yeah, that's a legitimate heartbreak to someone who loves her pet. But can I... Without being mean, Miss Michelle, there's some people having it rougher than you and I. Matter of fact, there's a lot of people having it a lot rougher than you and I, and they're smiling. They're not crying about it. They're not whining. You know why? Not because they don't care, but because they're not looking back. Listen to what a wise man said. He said, no one can turn off the reruns of painful memories, not as long as we're in this flesh. But God helps us do what we cannot do alone. God can bring healing to our painful memories as we confess our helplessness to the Lord. He works in us to free us from painful memories, my friend. And what he does is he helps us put it all in perspective. Y'all remember Charles Dickinson's pitiful character in his story, Great Expectations. You remember she was called Miss Havisham. She was a person who was never able to overcome her painful memories. She experienced the trauma of being jilted on her wedding day. Her fiancé left her waiting at the altar. And on that day in Miss Havisham's life, time stood still. All the clocks stopped ticking. Cobwebs covered her wedding cake. She never recovered because she couldn't stop looking back. The Bible teaches us this morning that when the Redeemer returns, no one's going to be looking up. Some are going to be looking back. Let me end with this morning. Don't miss it. Look, if you will, at verse number 34. Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Can I say in conclusion this morning, when the Redeemer returns, some will be looking back. No one will be looking up. But tragically, Brother Charles, many will be looking around. Where'd my friend go? Where's my possession? What they will be guilty of is laying up for the perspective. What do you mean, preacher? Bible prophecy provides some of the greatest encouragement and hope available in the world today. You say, well, this stuff scares me, preacher. Don't scare me a bit. It fires me up. I was reading my Bible this morning, and my wife heard me reading it and said, that's some scary stuff you're reading today. Scary that we get to go home. Scary that we're heading to a place where there's no sin, no sorrow, no night. Scary that the devil's going to lose and Jesus is going to win. I understand the human fear. I understand. My wife's perspective was correct. Some pretty heavy stuff in that passage we read this morning. But let me encourage you this morning. This is all going to end with a shout. Do you know this is amazing information? The Old Testament is saturated not only with the promise of Jesus' first coming, it's even got more references to his second coming than his first coming. Let me give you the statistics. It is estimated there are 1,845 references to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament alone. 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Here's the statistic. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. For every one prophecy, Brother Ken, in the Old Testament regarding Jesus' first coming, there are 8 prophecies regarding his second coming. What's all that mean, preacher? He's coming. Amen. He's coming again. If he came once, my friend, he's coming again. Amen. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan said about it. He said, to me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that perhaps before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that he may interrupt my work and begin his own. This is now his word to all believing souls. Till I come, we are not looking for death. We're looking for him, G. Campbell Morgan said. I like what Alexander McLaren said. He said the primitive church, he's talking about the early church, thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. The early Christians, he said, were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were watching, according to McLaren, not for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. The great preacher F.B. Meyer one day asked D.L. Moody what the secret was to Moody's success. And here's what Moody said, Brother David. He said, for many years I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I have finished. C.S. Lewis, you all know C.S. Lewis. He said this. He said, precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all moments for the second coming of Jesus Christ. R.A. Torrey said this, the imminent return of our Lord is the great Bible argument for a pure, unselfish, devoted, unworldly, active life of Christian service. Let me end with this. Y'all know in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Bible says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. True story, I'm done. Listen, and we're going to dismiss in a moment. Pastor George Fisher, Brother David, was a missionary in West Africa during the horrible slaughter of the Liberian Civil War. He tells an interesting experience that one day, Brother Charles, he was standing before his preacher boys, his seminary students that he was training for the ministry. And one of them said to Pastor Fisher, he said, Pastor, when Jesus returns, when the trumpet sounds, he said, what will he be shouting? In 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Pastor Fisher said, in all my years of study of the Bible, preaching the Bible, hearing the Bible preached and taught, I'd never heard anyone ever ask that question, let alone try to address that question. His first thought was this. He said, I was just going to tell the student, that's a question we need to leave unanswered. He said, we should never go past Scripture. But he says, as I was thinking about that answer, my mind began to wander about all the horror that I had seen in the last few years during the Liberian Civil War. He said, I remembered a man, a high school principal, who had been hunted by a death squad. He narrowly escaped by hiding in the bush 2 full days and 2 full nights. He was able to find his family, and they were able to escape to another country. He said, but what a harrowing escape. The escape cost him dearly. 2 of his children were killed as they tried to escape the Liberian Civil War. He said, I was in a daze thinking about the horrors that I had witnessed, forgetting I was still standing in front of my students. Finally, my student said, Pastor, you've not given me an answer. What will he say when he shouts? Thinking about all the horror he had seen and witnessed and heard, here's what missionary Pastor George Fisher said. He's going to shout enough. He's going to shout enough. The student said, what do you mean? He said, to a surprised group of faces, he said, he's going to say enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough sin, enough indignity, enough life trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness, enough disease, enough time. He's going to say, it's enough. It's over. I'm now in charge. Someone walked in here this morning, and you ain't sure if you got enough strength for another day. I got some glorious news for you. You just keep on keeping on. And one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound. And you might hear, enough! And you'll know who it is that said it. The Lord of glory. The ruler and the reigner of all the ages. The King of kings and Lord of lords. Who's going to come and put the devil out of business. Would you stand with me this morning? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I don't know about you this morning. I'm embarrassed at how often I lose sight of the cardinal doctrine that we've preached about this morning. I can get all caught up like anyone else in all of my problems and all of my issues, and one little 24-hour period that I almost live like there is nothing eternal to even be thinking about. Many of us have walked in here this morning with burdens. Many of us have walked in here this morning distracted by some of the things we're going through. Can I challenge you, my brother? Can I challenge you, my sister? Asking God to help you, let's get our eyes off our problems. Let's get our eyes off our pain. Let's get our eyes off of the present. And let's ask God to light a fire in us again. A preacher and I were talking last night on the phone, and he said to me, "Preacher, pray for our church." I said, "I pray for you every day." But he said, no, pray specifically. I said, "What you going through?" He said, "Just old-fashioned, common lethargicness." He said, "We're just dead, preacher. One of the best churches I've ever been to. I mean, old-fashioned, old-time religion." He said, "Preacher, we're just dead. Handful of people come to the altar." He said, "I got good people. My church ain't been to the altar in months. All I can assume is they think everything's okay." When he told me that last night, as I prayed for him, I said, "Oh, God, are we guilty of the same thing?" We finished the design work this week. Our door hangers are going to be going to print this week. Within probably a week and a half, they're all going to be here. We're ordering thousands of them. Thousands of them. And our goal is, we said, in 2023 and 24 to knock on every single door in Johnson County, North Carolina. And even Garner and Zebulon, and get as far as we think we can up into Wake County. He says, "That sounds impossible. If we had four teams going out every week and they gave a couple hours time every week, I've done the math, we can do it. We can do it. But what it's going to require is some people to give up their Saturday mornings, to give up a Thursday night, give up a Thursday morning. I know you're busy, so am I. But I'm not too busy. I'm not too busy for Jesus.